Good morning. It's good to be with you people here in the heartland of the country. I do believe it's the furthest north I've been inside the States. I've been to Canada to preach once, but I've never preached this far north of the Mason-Dixon line. So thank you for welcoming this southerner to your pulpit. Our text this morning comes in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And I'll be preaching from verses 13 through 17. But I wanted to start with verse 11 to give a little bit of context to this. And it certainly comes up within the rest of the text. So please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 11. Of course, this is the baptism account of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he was baptized by John the Baptist. So in Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, this morning, got up and got ready, and we were leaving the house to come here, and I noticed Jonathan's vehicle was parked right up next to the grass, and his sprinklers were on. And he said, well, let me move the vehicle so that you can get in without getting drenched. And so I got in the vehicle, and I said, well, my sermon was about baptism this morning, but this is the incorrect mode. We don't do sprinkling in our church. So it is about baptism, specifically the baptism of the Lord. But as an introduction, I want to talk about baptism for believers, because baptisms are a joyous occasion for the church, because we get to see visually what God has done to the soul that he has saved. He has chosen them, he has cleansed them, he has washed them with regeneration and has remitted their sins, and that is what baptism as an outward sign or ritual depicts, a spiritual reality that is going on the inside. It also depicts our union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And even Paul points this out in Romans chapter 6 with a text that I'm sure you're familiar with. But let me read you the couple of verses from Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, water baptism itself does not bring about this union with Christ. In fact, water baptism occurs after the union has occurred. It is a spiritual reality. And just as John said, I baptize you with water, but one that's coming after me baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, so Jesus Christ has baptized us with the Holy Spirit through the preached word and the Holy Spirit taking that word and regenerating our hearts And we come forward in faith and repentance and remission of sins after that. And so this regeneration is something that we celebrate in baptism. It is a great, great and glorious event within the church. And I see that you have a baptistry, and I'm sure that when you have this as part of your worship service, this ordinance has been a joy to your hearts, because we get to witness another believer that has come into the family of God, and we get to celebrate that event, and we get to remember God and His grace to us and our individual souls in saving us and redeeming us and regenerating us. And so it is a glorious time in the life of a church to witness these baptisms, because it is a sign of what God has done reality. Now, I do think sometimes we as Christians are sometimes like the Jews of old. We want to see some great and glorious sign from God. We think if we could just have been there with Moses as he parted the Red Sea, or there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, oh, what faith we would have. But that's a foolish statement to some degree, because there were those that were present at both of those events that continued to walk in unbelief afterwards. And we have seen greater miracles than those, because the salvation of a dead soul, a sinner dead in his sins and trespasses, with that heart of stone being made alive to Christ, is the greatest miracle of all. And that's what baptism depicts, that miracle that the Holy Spirit has wrought within us. And so that is indeed something that should encourage our faith. Now, I say that, and I'm very happy to see baptisms, when they're done as part of the public worship, when God has saved souls, as an ordinance along with the Lord's Supper that we celebrate in churches. And yet, there's a part of me, I love history, and those that have been around me any length of time know that I teach history, so naturally I do love it. I would like to have witnessed baptisms that Baptist churches did maybe 100 to 200 years ago, because often they would go down to the riverside and have a public baptism. And reading accounts of Baptists in the United States that would do so, the whole community would show up because it was a sight to see. And even Pado Baptists were curious at what their Baptist brethren were doing out there at the river. And so they would come and they would witness this. And yet there were lost people that would also come out because it was a community event. You didn't have the picture show or anything to go see, so let's go see what the Baptists are doing there at the river. And so these lost people would see a picture of the gospel. God has given us that picture. Now, we don't worship with images in church, and that's certainly something that's prohibited by the second commandment. And yet God has given us two ordinances that kind of picture realities spiritually that have happened for us, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet lost people could see that and hear the preacher as he describes what has happened for this individual. And many times there were people that were saved at those baptismal services. And sometimes I've read accounts of revivals breaking out in those areas as a result of a baptism that the Baptist church had done. And the whole community was blessed. Well, today we're going to be looking at the baptism of our Lord and Savior, which is different than believer's baptism, though there are connections there, and we'll see that. But we see Jesus beginning, kind of going through that opening gate to his public ministry. And his baptism is kind of that gate that he goes through before he starts his public ministry after going into the wilderness for 40 days. So this divine King of righteousness has come. And baptism is kind of the opening act of his ministry that he's going to be doing. And throughout his life, he's going to be the one to bring us righteousness. So there are three truths I want us to see that are affirmed in this text. And the first affirmation that we must make about this divine King is that we must acknowledge that Jesus' ministry was one of righteousness. His ministry was one of righteousness. And we see this in this text in verses 13 through 15. So look back with me at verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So to some extent, Jesus' baptism goes beyond what believers' baptism was. Our baptism depicts our union with Christ, that spiritually we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our old man, our old sinful self, has been crucified and has been buried, and the guilt of that has been washed away, and we have been risen to new life by the Holy Spirit, and we are being sanctified presently, walking in newness of life, just as Jesus walked in his resurrected life. That's what our baptism depicts. But Christ's baptism was a baptism that fulfilled all righteousness. This is Christ identifying with us as our substitute. Well, God in his holiness demands righteousness. We sang a hymn about God's holiness. We saw in the scriptures where God demands holiness. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. We are to be righteous. And yet that is our problem. For inherently within us, there's sin. And none of us are righteous. None of us are good. And yet this is what is required of a people to go to heaven, to be righteous. Because unrighteousness is not permitted within heaven. And so there's a problem. Even John the Baptist, about whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there is none greater. Even he recognized this. Before Jesus even arrived, he said, there is one coming after me whom I'm unworthy to carry even his sandals. Because he recognized there was a holiness in this king that he had come to herald. And when Jesus arrives, he says, hey, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me, because he recognized the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. I was listening to Christian radio on my way to work at the school I teach at a few weeks ago, and I heard this statement by a pastor. And it's a very true statement, but it's also an incomplete statement. So bear with me as I read the statement. It's just a short sentence. Heaven is not for good people, it is for forgiven people. And in that, there is a lot of truth to that, because we do not earn heaven. We cannot earn heaven. If we attempt to earn heaven in our own righteousness, even those acts of trying to earn heaven are sinful. We have sin in those, and therefore we actually amplify the judgment that is due us, even in our holiest acts. That they're filthy acts, ultimately, before God, a holy God, because we're sinners. And so we know, and the Reformers knew this, they fought against a works-based righteousness. They were against the sale of indulgences. They were against the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. And they said justification by faith alone was the anthem of the Reformation, and therefore we were justified in Christ alone, not in our own good deeds. So, to some extent, good people do not go to heaven in their own goodness. We know that. And yet, what Christ did on the cross, and this is where sometimes modern-day presentations of the gospel are incomplete. They do concentrate on the forgiveness. And I don't want to negate that or say that that is not true, because we are forgiven in Christ and his finished work alone. His atoning death, he died as a substitute for us on the cross. And that's necessary for forgiveness. But forgiveness just means we're guiltless. We're not guilty. But heaven is for the righteous. It's for those who are righteous. And so God will not punish the guiltless, but the guiltless still will not go to heaven. I mean, after all, Adam was guiltless there in the garden before he sinned. And so heaven is for the good. It is for the righteous. But none of us are. Even after conversion and regeneration, we are still not righteous in ourselves. But there was one who was good. There was one who had achieved perfect righteousness in his life on earth. And it's in his righteousness that we are admitted into heaven, into glory. And we see throughout Christ's life, he's achieving this righteousness. And we even see it in this text here. Justification. It's a word we use often, and most of you probably, you know, have understood this for most of your Christian walks. There is a positive side to justification and a negative side to justification. And the negative side is that we are indeed cleansed sinners. We're forgiven. That sin has been done away with by the substitutionary death of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. It is erased from our account. But there's also a positive side through Christ's active obedience, in which he fulfilled the demands of the law perfectly. He did everything the law required. And it is that obedience, that righteousness earned by Christ that he gives to us when we trust in him. And so justification is both being forgiven, but also being declared righteous or just. There's a children's book that I love to read to my children by R.C. Sproul, and you're probably familiar with him. He wrote a book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And I'm not sure if you've ever seen this book, but it's a great story exemplifying truth of the spiritual life that you can read to your children. And there's this priest that is supposed to go and minister to the king. And he's on his way to the presence of the king on his horse. It has been raining, and he falls down off his horse into the mud. And he looks at his robes, and they are just caked with mud. So he knows he can't go before the king, so he goes and he tries to wash his robes. But the stain is so deeply inset that he cannot get them clean. And yet he does not have anything else to wear. And so he's distraught, because he can't go before the king and minister to him in those filthy robes. But then the king's son, the prince, approaches him with his own magnificent, luxurious garments and gives it to the priest and takes the priest's dirty robes for himself. So the priest is able to go in and minister to the king. And that is a picture of what Christ has done for us. There was a song, one of the most beautiful songs I've ever heard, was at a founders conference, and Jim Scott Orrick had written the song and was singing the song. It was entitled Fine Linen. And to some extent, it was the same picture that we see in Isaiah 61 that was read this morning, where the king has come to marry his bride. And yet the bride in the song looks down at her filthy garments and knows that she's not worthy to be married to the king. And yet the king has brought her fine white linen, clean and pure, and gives her those to wear and takes her rags for himself. And that is a perfect, beautiful display of what Christ has done for his elect, for his people that he has chosen, and that the Holy Spirit calls and draws to the Father. He has, when we trust in that finished work of Christ and his righteousness, our sins are removed because he paid for those on the cross. And yet we receive in turn his righteousness. And that is our justification. But Christ himself did not need to be baptized. In fact, what did John say about his baptism in verse 11? His baptism was a baptism of repentance by water. So God had called a special time, because John's baptism is different than believers' baptism. We see that in Acts, and I don't need to go into those texts, but there were those that were baptized by John that had to be rebaptized as Christians. They had not received the Spirit, and there's a whole lot of things to talk about on that text, so I won't go there. But John's baptism was a special time and place in God's history for his people. There was the Mosaic Law that was given at Mount Sinai, but here, right before the ushering in of the kingdom, where Christ comes in as the King of Heaven, there is a preparing for the King of Heaven, that John is the herald. He goes as one, a voice crying in the wilderness. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew's gospel. And then if you read the other gospels, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're synonymous. Heaven is the realm of God, and God himself is here. The king, who's the Son of God, has arrived. And so the kingdom of heaven is here. John is preaching this. And so Christ had never sinned. He did not need to repent or turn from sins. And yet he's going to John to be baptized with his baptism of repentance, because he's doing it in the place of John the Baptist. He's doing it in the place of Peter. He's doing it in the place of Moses. He is undergoing this because this was an act of obedience, achieving perfect righteousness. And so John consents. By undergoing this rite of baptism, Jesus was identifying with us, and he was performing another act of obedience and righteousness. And Christ had been obedient and sinless since birth. He honored his parents. He obeyed his parents. We're given an indication. We don't have much of his childhood, except we are witnesses to that one event when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple doing the will of his father, as he was answering questions and asking questions of the teachers, and they were amazed at his wisdom. And yet his parents discover him, and then the next few verses state this. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So part of the law of God is to honor your parents, to obey them. And that's what Jesus did perfectly throughout his childhood. And yet it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. We understand that. As a human being, Jesus had to grow in his knowledge of the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures and learn those Scriptures. And as a human being, he was growing physically in stature, right? From a babe all the way up to adulthood. And he was growing in favor with man. We understand that too, because as people witnessed him and his actions, they said, there's something different about that young Jesus. He never does anything wrong. And yet, it may be more difficult for us to understand how he grew in favor with God, because he, after all, he is the Son of God, right? Of course, it's speaking about his humanity here, as he continuously acts in obedience. He's growing in favor with the Lord. He's meriting God's favor, so to speak. Think about it this way. If Christ's death was all that was necessary to bring about our salvation, if he just needed to shed his blood and then we're saved, then he could have died as a young child in Bethlehem when Herod's soldiers came out to slay the young children of Bethlehem. But no, God had a plan for the life of Christ to fulfill the law in all aspects so that we could be declared righteous before God. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4 states, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Why? Because he fulfilled all that righteousness, and he grants it to us and declares us righteous in Christ. And so he brings about the end of the law for righteousness for all of us who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:30 it states, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If we are a believer today, we are indeed righteous. And we are growing in our own personal righteousness, but we are righteous because we are in Christ Jesus. It's his robes of righteousness that bring us to heaven, that make us able to approach God and not need a priest between us and God, because Christ is the great high priest who makes intercession for us. We can go to the throne of grace boldly as a child of God because we're seen in the Son of God. So how has God ordained for us to receive this righteousness? It's by faith. Paul writes through the first several chapters of Romans, this whole letter dealing with justification by faith alone. And he uses some of the Old Testament saints like David and Abraham. And he says of Abraham in chapter 4, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now the King James Version here says it was imputed to us instead of counted to us, but it means the same thing. It was given to our record. Our legal standing before God, it was accounted to us, his righteousness, when we trust in Christ and his finished work. And what was his work? The perfect life of obedience to the law and the perfect death atoning for our sins on the cross. So today, I urge you, trust in Christ's work for your salvation and in Christ alone. Know that he obeyed the law perfectly for you. He also died in your stead, bearing God's wrath for you. And that is a glorious thing to put your faith in. Not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. And we stand in his righteousness. Well, the second affirmation about this divine king that we see in this text is Jesus' manifestation of royalty. And we see this in the last two verses of the text, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" If you ever go back and read John chapter 3, we see that John's ministry was being a herald of the king. And this dates back to Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and other places where it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way. And in those texts, it talks about and the mountains will be lowered and the valleys will be raised up. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's preparing the way for the king. A herald would also make sure that the road was clear of potholes and everything else when the king was arriving to make sure his trip would be a good one. And so John the Baptist is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king had come, and he was preparing the way. So who is this king? He meets the king in the next few verses, starting with verse 13. Then Jesus went to John in Galilee to be baptized, not in Galilee, in Jordan, in the Jordan, to be baptized by him. So this is the king who had come from Nazareth to Jordan to be baptized by John. And John sees the king and he realizes, I am unworthy. He also says to his people, behold the Lamb of God, because he knew that this man was sinless and he was the Messiah. And this was the one who came to give his life for his people. Ultimately, we should be like John. We know the holiness of God. And yet, it strikes us with awe and fear, because ultimately, we know in ourselves we are unholy. And anytime anyone in the Bible sees the holiness of God revealed, there is a humility that is there. For instance, when Isaiah sees God lifted up in his throne in heaven and the angels are crying out, holy, 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 what does Isaiah say? Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Peter out on the Sea of Galilee when he's been fishing all night and caught nothing, and that Jesus comes to him and says, cast out your net on the other side, and he draws it in and the boat's overflowing with fish. Then he's struck with the reality, this Christ is different. He says to Christ, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. So here is John the Baptist in the presence of the Holy One. He knows he's unworthy to carry his shoes, and he knows he's unworthy to baptize him. But then Jesus says, permit it now for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he does so. God also at this baptism opens our eyes and ears to see and hear this world that is real and yet unseen. Because the veil between heaven and earth is opened. And we hear the audible voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ in the form of a dove. There are very few occasions of this in Scripture where God speaks from heaven to earth. In fact, the one I'm familiar with in the Old Testament is out Mount Sinai, where God speaks and the people tremble at the giving of the law. But then we hear it here again when Christ is beginning his ministry of perfect obedience to the law. And God is saying, I see this act of obedience and I'm well pleased with my Son. We also see it at the Mount of Transfiguration, where God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So here we also hear an affirmation of the deity of Christ, because God says, this is my beloved Son. Now, to some extent, we as believers are sons and daughters of God. But we are not the Son of God. We are adopted children. Our father Adam brought us into a world of sin. And we would have been in despair if we looked to our heritage there, because it would have brought us nothing but death and hell. But because of Christ being the one and only begotten Son of the Father, co-eternal with the Father, who works that life of righteousness as a substitute for us, we can be adopted into the family of God and be true sons and co-heirs with Christ. As John 1:12 states, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Christ is the only begotten of the Father, but we are indeed sons in Christ. It is here too at the baptism that we see the Trinity being displayed. As the Trinity is not just involved in creation, we see the Trinity in Genesis 1, but we also see the Trinity involved in the beginning of our salvation here in Matthew chapter 3. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has eternally chosen to redeem his people. And so the actual work of Christ, all three members of the Trinity are deeply involved in. And we see that being pictified here as the Father speaks, the Spirit anoints, and Christ begins his earthly ministry as he is about to go into the wilderness. This text that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," is actually a combination from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm about Christ, and Isaiah 42, which talks about the suffering servant who pleases God. So both of these are brought together as a statement from the Father, affirming that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. And our response should be as those that were in Psalm 2 called to do. We should kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and acknowledge this is indeed the royal King who has come from heaven and has ushered in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Well, the third affirmation that we need to acknowledge in this text about the divine King is that Jesus revealed the mystery of God. We see Jesus' revelation of the mystery from the Old Testament. Now, there are lots of types in the Old Testament of lots of things that were promised in the Old Testament. Abraham was promised to be the father of a great nation, and that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, by the time we get to the time of Christ, that's still shrouded in mystery, isn't it? How the Gentiles will be brought into the family of God. We also have certain other things shrouded in the old covenant, like how God was going to establish a new covenant in which he was going to write the law on their hearts, and they would not need to be taught about God because they would know God. We see the new covenant. Yet we don't know exactly before this how it's all going to be fulfilled. And we see numerous types in the Old Testament that are still shrouded in mystery. But it was here that the veil has been lifted, at least for believers. We still see things darkly. We don't see things perfectly as they will until Christ returns again. But we still see things much more clearly than the saints of the Old Testament did because the veil has been lifted. And we see here that Christ is a type. Oh, no, Christ is not the type. The type was Israel, but Christ is the true and real Israel. He's the anti-type. He is the one that Israel was to reveal. He's the more imperfect Israel. Israel is declared in Isaiah to be God's son. And yet, if you look at the life of Israel, Israel fails over and over and over. The nation of Israel is a type. Perfection has not happened until Christ comes, and he fulfills that type. For instance, Israel was called by God, and then God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And yet, when they approached the promised land, they doubted God. They did not have faith. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And even in the wilderness, they rebelled against God. And then God gave them the land of Canaan in conquest, and they had Canaan. And yet they turned after the Canaanite gods, all miserably failing as God's son. And yet, What I love about Matthew is the way he uses the stories of Israel and matches them with the events in the life of Christ to show us that that was just a type that Christ truly fulfills as the true Son of God. For instance, out of Egypt, I have called my son. In the Jordan, after Jesus comes up out of the water, he goes, the heavens are opened, and God declares him to be his son, and then he goes on into the wilderness for 40 days. Well, Israel had walked through the Red Sea and had come up out of the sea and heard God's voice from heaven, and yet they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, a type of what Jesus would be, but Jesus fulfills it perfectly. Where the Israelites were tempted in the wilderness and failed and gave in to temptation and rebelled, Christ was tempted in the wilderness and met those temptations and obeyed God. He's the perfect Israel, the true Israel. And Matthew's gospel displays this perfectly throughout the gospel. Further speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God declared, "This is my Son." This is Israel with whom I am well pleased. Well, in conclusion, I want us to see that Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God. Though being divine, he humbled himself and took on himself human flesh, becoming one of us, because it was necessary to save us, and he had eternally chosen to do so. And by becoming one of us, he was our substitute, not only in his death, but also in his life, as he lived perfectly obedient to the law and earned righteousness and merit before God. And his act of baptism was an act of baptism for us, as he fulfilled all righteousness in that baptism. So today, if you do not know this union with Christ that Christ effected through his work and through the Holy Spirit and calling you through the preached word, maybe the Holy Spirit is using this today to open your eyes to the truth of this. Maybe he's drawing you to the Father. So come to trust in Christ. He lived a perfect life to redeem sinners and to give them righteousness. And he died on the cross to bring about forgiveness. He bore the wrath of God. Receive this free gift today. Trust in Christ, his complete work for you. If you are a believer, then let's praise God, because we are in Christ and we are righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And we have been united to Christ. And this is something to worship and praise God over. So as believers, let us honor and worship and praise this King of righteousness who has granted us his righteousness. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful to be your called people. We come to you humbly. No, we did not deserve any of your grace. But we're thankful that you are a gracious and loving God who has chosen us in Christ. Lord, we are thankful for Christ and his life of righteousness and his death of obedience on the cross that brings us forgiveness and righteousness for us, and that we are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, may we walk in newness of life, and may we honor you as sons who have been granted righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.